That's why you turn in your copy of God's Word to the book of Luke, chapter 24. Pastor Ron read from the first 8 verses earlier in our hearing. What I want to do as we open this service sermon this morning is read verses 13 through 17. The book of Luke, chapter 24, beginning at verse 13, we read as follows. This is the holy, inerrant, infallible, inspired word of the living God, which lives and abides forever. Take heed how you hear. That very day, what day? This is the day of the resurrection. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you were holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Amen. Let's seek the Lord's help in prayer this morning. Lord, as we come to your word, we ask that you would give us help, that you would give us the aid and assistance of your Holy Spirit. Lord, that you would be our teacher even this morning, that we would not rely on the wisdom of men, that we would recognize that we're not following cleverly devised fables, but that your powerful word would do a work in us that only you can do. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. What I want to do this morning is I want to, as best as I possibly can, with the powers God has given to me, is enable each one of us to have some sense of the feeling and the perspective that the disciples would have had after Jesus had died and before they realized that he had risen. And then to walk through with them that experience of resurrected hope when they initially heard, and then the resurrection was confirmed to them. Because we read in this passage, don't we, in verse 17, as Jesus comes up to them and they have not heard about the resurrection, we read that it says they stood still looking sad. And what their faces would have told us if we had seen them, what the slumped shoulders would have indicated, even as they stood still, not even really even able to answer Jesus right away. As he said, "Well, what are you talking about?" And you get the sense that they thought among themselves, "How do we even convey to Jesus the sadness of our hearts, the grief that we're feeling right now?" Because they thought the one who they considered the Messiah was dead in a tomb. So what I want to do is study the resurrection of Christ under 3 headings. First of all, pre-resurrection hope. Pre-resurrection hope. And we're going to go all the way back to the beginning of the story of Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth. And we find ourselves in Luke chapter 1. And you don't have to turn to these passages. We're going to be going relatively quickly. But we have Gabriel's announcement to Mary in Luke 1, where Gabriel, the angel, comes to Mary and says, "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." And so what we see is right from the beginning, this human baby that was born came into the world with the greatest of expectations, with the greatest of proclamations. His birth and his entrance, even the announcement of his birth, was laced with significance. It's made very clear to Mary, the baby boy that's going to be born to you is going to be none other than the Messiah. Gabriel earlier had referred to Mary as the favored one. And why not? Every Jewish mom would have loved to be the one who would give birth to the Messiah. They would have considered this probably the greatest privilege If I could be the mother of the Messiah, the one that our whole nation is looking forward to. Mary was the favored one. And then we have Zechariah's prophecy. Zechariah was the father of John the Baptist, the forerunner to Jesus Christ. And we read in Luke chapter 1, beginning at verse 68, the following, where Zechariah, under the power of the Holy Spirit, utters a prophecy, a public prophecy, one that many others would have heard. He says, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days." And in a couple short sentences, Zechariah basically hits every key word that would have been in the Jews' dictionary when it came to the Messiah. He mentions visitation. He mentions redemption. He mentions salvation. He mentions the house of David. He mentions fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies. He mentions covenants kept. He mentions the oath to Abraham. I mean, every key word is in this prophecy, and it's all laced with the Messiah. The people would have heard this. Messianic images, messianic connotations would have sprung to their mind. And this was a public prophecy. And then, a couple days after Jesus is born, we find out that it wasn't an isolated few who were looking for the Messiah, that this was the expectation of the whole nation. We see it in two illustrations, one old man named Simeon and another old lady named Anna. We read in Luke chapter 2 that there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, and he was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ, or before he had seen the Lord's Messiah. And he came into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel." What had this man been waiting for? All his many years, this one thing defined his life. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, for the help, for the comfort that the Messiah would bring to Israel. He was waiting and waiting and waiting for this Messiah. And then when he sees him, it had been revealed to him that he would not die until he saw the Messiah. He sees him, he takes him up in his arms, the embodiment of all his hopes, all the expectations of the Jewish nation. He's ecstatic over what he's seen, and he praises God. He's like, "My life can end. What else do I need to see? I've seen God's salvation." And then coming in at that very time was a woman named Anna. It says there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, and then as a widow until she was 84. She did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. And coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. This is what she's waiting for. And she wasn't alone. She wasn't alone. She had been waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. It says she spent her days, day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year. And what was she doing? Fastings and prayers. What was it about? It was about the redemption of Jerusalem. It was about the Messiah. Her whole life was given to this expectation. And then when the Messiah is presented to her, everything that they had been waiting for, it says she began to speak of him to all. She's running around. "I found him. We found him. Come and see." There were others who were in the same camp as she was. They were waiting for the Messiah, their great expectation. And this wasn't limited to a small circle of Jews just in Jerusalem. There were people coming from other nations. And so you have the wise men who had been studying the Old Testament about the promised king. And they were told by the star and by some other unknown means, the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of the Jews, has been born. And they come, where's the king? They were willing to travel over vale and hill through wind and storm, right? And they were willing to go and find the Messiah. They wanted to see the king. They wanted to see the Messiah. And then there's that verse that says, after they've traveled hundreds of miles, they saw the star, and there they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. Why? Because this, to them, was the indication, we will definitely get to see him. This excitement was killing them. They were exuberant with joy that's inexpressible. And then they leave. They go back home. They'd seen what they needed to see. It was real. The Messiah was here. The King of the Jews had come. And then we have John the Baptist, the son of Zechariah. And because it was on the minds of all the people, these messianic ideas and expectations and all this waiting, when John the Baptist comes and reminds people a little bit of what the Messiah might be, he has to make it very clear to them, I am not the Messiah. He says in John 1, when they asked him, who are you? It says he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. But what does this tell us? People were wondering, people were thinking, it's on their minds, it's on their hearts. Could this be the one? And John has to say, no, I am not the one. I am not the Christ. But you have to understand, for 400 years, it had been 400 years since any prophet had come to the people of God. 400 years of silence. And all that time, this hope is percolating. It's building. The expectation is growing. When's God going to do something? What's God going to do? And John the Baptist comes on the scene. You better believe there's going to be people who wonder, is this the Messiah? But he makes it very clear. No, I'm not the one. And then as Jesus starts his earthly ministry, there are disciples who find the Messiah. In John chapter 1, it says, one of the two who heard John the Baptist speak, John the Baptist pointed to Jesus, follow him. One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, we have found the Messiah, which means Christ, and he brought him to Jesus. When he says, we found the Messiah, what does this indicate? We've been looking for him. This is the search that we've been undergoing for years, even in their young lives. This is the search that all of our people have been going through for all these years. We found the Messiah. Now the search is over. And so what do? They drop everything and follow him. Because when the Messiah comes on the scene, that's what you do. You drop everything and you follow him. And then there's another disciple, Nathanael. He finds the King of Israel. We read in John 1 again, after Jesus says to him, behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit, Nathanael said to him, how do you know me? Jesus answered him, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Nathanael answered him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God, you are the King of Israel. In other words, as Nathanael hears Jesus speak and the knowledge Jesus has, what comes to his mind? What does he think of? The Messiah, the King of Israel. Peter and Andrew weren't the only ones who were excited about the encounter they had with Jesus. And Jesus himself, it's not that, wow, everybody's saying this about Jesus and everybody's indicating that this is true about Jesus, but Jesus himself is kind of shying away from anything that would even sniff of the Messiah's work. No. The first thing that Jesus does when he comes on the scene preaching, the first thing he does is say, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. If you're a Jew and you hear that, you are thinking the messianic kingdom. God's going to establish the kingdom of Israel again. Jesus himself was validating by his message any of the rumors that would have been going on around. Jesus is saying the kingdom of God is at hand. God's about to do a great kingdom work. And the Jews would have understood that this work necessarily entailed the presence of the Messiah. Jesus fed that excited anticipation. And Jesus' own ministry, as he ministered on, it focused on the kingdom and it displayed the kingdom. We read in Matthew 9, verse 35, that he went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, the good news about the kingdom of God, and healing every disease and affliction. He proclaimed the kingdom by his words, and he gave the people a taste of God's peaceful, life-giving rule. And this taste just got them more excited. Jesus' reputation started to spread. People would tell others, "Did you hear about this man? Did you see what he did?" And it would spread. And there were even Samaritans who wondered if he was the Messiah. The woman at the well in John 4:29, after her interaction with Jesus, she goes to her fellow country people and says, "Come, see a man who told me all I ever did. Could this be the Christ? Could this be the Messiah?" It's even on the Samaritans' radar. This is what they're looking for. This is what they're hoping for. Later on in John chapter 6, the people recognize Jesus as the prophet, and they want to make him king. In other words, their expectations of this messianic kingdom had risen to such a pitch. They're like, right now. Let's not wait for Jesus. Let's make him king. Let's usher in the kingdom. And so we read in John chapter 6, when the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This indeed is the prophet who is to come into the world." Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. You see, Moses had spoken about 1,400 years before about the prophet that they had been waiting for. And clearly, the people got this right. They connected that prophet with a king because they thought Jesus was the prophet and they wanted to make him king. In other words, they understood that this prophet was messianic. Don't you see the groundswell that's happening here? The momentum that's gathering, the expectations are growing, the hopes are expanding. And then there's messianic conversation, right? You better believe that in all the towns and villages, in all the little hamlets, all the homes, in many places, maybe not all, many of these places, the Sunday afternoon meal, right? The Sabbath afternoon conversation, the Monday morning at work around the water cooler, people were thinking and talking about this. In John 7:31, we read this, "Many people believed in him. And they said, when the Messiah appears, when the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done?" It's almost like a debate, right? Some people, is he the Christ? And the other person says, "Listen, is it possible to do more signs than this man's done?" They couldn't even conceive of someone coming and doing more signs. Like, this has to be the Christ when you see what he's doing. So messianic comparisons and discussions surrounded Jesus. If he isn't the Messiah, how could the real one do more than him? Among other things, this testifies to the fact that Jesus was giving abundant witness about who he was. And then you have John the Baptist's request for confirmation, right? John the Baptist, this man who had given his energies, his life, to proclaiming that the Messiah was here. The Lamb of God was on the scene. He goes and he asks his disciples to say to Jesus, "Are you the one who is to come? Are you the Messiah, or shall we look for another?" In other words, again, we've been looking. The whole Jewish nation has been looking. Should we look at you or look to another? And there is some discussion of exactly why John's asking this question. But it seems to me that John here is, at least at some level, saying, "Please, I want it to be you. Please just confirm it was you. I've given my whole life in ministry. I want it to be you. Can you confirm for me, Jesus, that you are the Messiah?" Because he did believe Jesus was. And you have Martha in John 11, verse 27. Just before Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, she said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. I believe you're the Messiah." And this, no doubt, this confident confession of Martha's would have been what a lot of people would have at least hoped for. And so confident were many people that it's here. The kingdom of God is here, and here's the king, and here's the Messiah, all we've hoped and longed for and dreamed for, that you even have some misguided requests. Like a mother, the mother of John and James, coming to Jesus, saying to Jesus, After Jesus says, "What do you want?" she says, "Say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left in your kingdom." And without getting to all the reasons why you'd have such a brave mother, praise God for mothers who stand up for their children, right? They believed he was the Messiah. You can't escape that. She's going to Jesus with this request. She really believes the kingdom is about to come. And the disciples themselves really believe he's about to usher in the kingdom of God, the messianic kingdom. And the crowds on Palm Sunday, they receive Jesus as the messianic king. The culmination, right, of 3 years of ministry, and the people are in a fever pitch. It says in Luke 19, as he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. This is the one who's been sent by God. This is the one anointed by God. This is the King we've been yearning for." And they, if they could have, they would have had him walk right into and sit on the throne if it was up to them. And Jesus, just a couple chapters later in Luke, what does he say? Yes, he had made it very clear to his disciples he was going to die. But he also said things like this. "You," to his disciples, "you are those who have stayed with me in my trials. And I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom. That you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." If you were one of the disciples and you hear Jesus say that, do you think he's about to die? Do you think that what's going to happen very shortly is that there is going to be a dead corpse on a cross and it's going to be Jesus's? Or do you think he's about to usher in the messianic kingdom? Why would Jesus speak this way? I mean, they're not thinking he's about to die. Do you sense the expectations that these people had? The joy, the anticipation, everything that for hundreds of years this people had been waiting for, yearning for, praying for. Oh come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel. Then it all seemed to go wrong. It all seemed to go wrong. Things unraveled so quickly, it would have probably had their heads spinning. In a dizzying series of events, just a couple short days. I mean, they didn't even have time to process what was going on. In a dizzying series of events, Jesus goes from almost being crowned king to being treated as a common criminal. And the whole idea that somehow he was the Messiah was the focus point, the focal point of the mockery that he received. I mean, they don't even have their feet underneath them at this point in time. Next thing they knew, he's going from being praised as a king to being marched to a cross. And all the while, everybody who didn't like Jesus, they knew the expectations that surrounded him. They knew the hopes that people had for him. And they made it, they put their fingers right on those things and they mocked those expectations. And so we have this great summary in Luke chapter 23. And the people stood by. It has this statement. If you're in Luke 24, you could even read this with me. In Luke 23, verses 35 to 39, it says, the people stood by. How many of them were just completely in shock? You would have gone up to them, waved your hand in front of their face, and they just glassy-eyed. What is even happening? What just happened here? The people stood by watching, but the rulers scoffed at him. He saved others, let him save himself. If he is the Messiah, if he is the Christ of God, the chosen one. But it wasn't just the rulers. The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine, saying, if you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. And they're putting their finger right on the sore point of the people. there was also an inscription written over him. This is the King of the Jews. Meant to mock him. Here's the great deliverer. Here's your Messiah. What do you think of him now? And even people who had no business mocking him, like a criminal, the criminal who was hanging next to him, railed at him, verse 39. Are you not the Christ? You can sense a sarcasm, right? Aren't you the Christ? Well, why don't you take us down from here? Save yourself and us. Everybody. They're mocking Jesus. But you have to understand here that this public mockery, it wasn't just that they were mocking Jesus. They were mocking everybody who believed in Jesus. They were saying this with one eye on Jesus and another eye on everybody who believed in him. And what they're saying is, you hear what I'm saying? I'm saying it to you too. The folly. You believed in this man. You hoped in this man. You trusted in this man. You thought he was the one? Please, look at your Savior now. Look at your Messiah now. Now you're going to come back to us. Now you're going to come groveling back to us and say that we're right. Look at him. Shame on you. That brings us to our second point. That was pre-resurrection hope, moving on to some of the sadness. Now we have pre-resurrection sadness. I'm thinking now the time in between Jesus' death and his resurrection. Can we really adequately enter into the feeling that those people had? It says here, and follow with me again as I read Luke 24, verses 13 to 17. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. And you know, this conversation was a kind of conversation where they were reiterating the same thing over and over again. Like, just disbelief, shaking their head. What's going on? How'd this happen? You know, they're not making progress, right? This isn't a conversation where they're making progress. This is the conversation between two people who are like, what did we just witness? While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, what is this conversation that you were holding with each other as you walk? And they stood still, looking sad. One author says this: the shattering weight of disillusionment that Calvary had brought gripped the minds of even the staunchest followers of Jesus. They possessed no hope that any good would come out of the death of their master. When the disciples heard rumors that Jesus had risen, they were not in the least disposed to believe. They could not be deceived. Only substantial, firsthand evidence could break their profound pessimism. This atmosphere of despair clouded the outlook of the two men who met with the risen Lord and conversed with him without knowing who he was. Their sadness showed in their faces. And you know, the Word of God says here, you know, that they were looking sad. And you've been around people who are just grief-stricken, where it was just visible. It's on their face. It's written on every contour of their being. They're in the depths of despair. And these two men, their whole being, the look of sadness, it was so deep. You could have sensed it. There are some of you, my wife being among them, who sometimes you cry just when other people cry. You would have looked at these people, and if you're that type of person, you might not even have known why they were sad. But it would have been so written all over all that they did and said, you would have started crying. They would have sensed that the joy they had previous to Jesus' death was irretrievable. There's no way that's coming back. All those expectations, all those hopes, they're done. Period. And they weren't the only ones who felt that way. We have Mary weeping at the tomb in John chapter 20, verses 11 to 15. And notice how many times the fact that she's weeping is mentioned. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. This is Mary Magdalene. And as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. You wonder what she could even see. Tears coming down her eyes, like everything's clouded. right? When you're just weeping like this. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" Can the author make it any more plain and clear to us? Mary is distraught. Mary is devastated. I've often wondered, maybe she didn't recognize Jesus just because she was crying so much and the tears were just clouding her vision. I don't think that's probably the reason, but it's not completely out of the realm of possibility. And I don't want you to think so little of Mary that she's crying just because Jesus was such a nice guy to her, right? And Jesus was so kind to her. No, Mary is, to put it in 20th century language, Mary's a Christian. She believed that he was the one who was going to save her. And she's weeping, broken. And then you have Thomas's doubt. I've always tried to come to the defense of Thomas a little bit here. You know, we have Thomas's doubt. In John chapter 20, verses 24 and 25, we read this. "Now Thomas, one of the 12 called the twin, was not with the other disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, 'We have seen the Lord.' But Thomas said to them, 'Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand in his side, I will not believe.'" And I think that one commentator captures Thomas's sentiment, or at least what it's very possible Thomas's sentiment was at this time. Because Thomas can be construed as saying, "Yeah, right, this is ridiculous. Somebody rising from the dead, I'm not believing such a fairy tale." But what about this? And some of you have been there. You want to believe so badly, you don't dare to believe. You want to believe it so badly. But the news would be so good, so amazing. You don't dare to believe unless you have absolute proof. And so one author says this: "It is not known what was the ground of the incredulity," or the doubt, that's another word for doubt, "of Thomas. It is probable, however, that this was the effect of deep grief and of that despondency which fills the mind when a long-cherished hope is taken away. In such a case, it requires proof of uncommon clearness and strength to overcome the despondency and to convince us that we may attain the object of our desires." In other words, when Thomas heard this, his initial reaction was, "I don't want to be in a situation where I get all my hopes up again and I'm raised to a fever pitch and I'm filled with ecstatic joy only to have them dashed again when I found out it's not true. I can't go through this roller coaster. I'm devastated. I want to see proof before I let my emotions get out of control again." And Jesus clearly says, "Thomas, you should have believed based on the Old Testament and my word and other things." I'm not saying Thomas has no, there's no blame here. But listen, Peter and John also ran to the tomb, right, and wanted to see. After all, when Jesus first decided to go to Jerusalem, who was it who said, "Let us go also that we may die with him"? I mean, Thomas was all in. I mean, he was all in on Jesus. And for him, it would be too much to be disappointed again. Well, follow now with me as I read verses 18 through 21a. Because the question is, why are they so sad? Right? These men on the road to Emmaus, it says they stood still looking sad. Why are they so sad? Well, beginning of verse 18, we read this: "Then one of them," after Jesus asked them, "What are you talking about?" "One of them named Cleopas answered him, 'Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?' And he," that is Jesus, "said to them," "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him." And here it is. Why were they so sad? "But we..." And he's speaking there probably not just for the two of them, though specifically for the two of them, but all the people of God. "We all, everybody,
We had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. We had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. And as they're talking to Jesus and explaining him, going through their mind is this just a bad dream that we're having? Is this true? Is he really dead? We thought he was the one to redeem Israel. Everything that we'd read about in the previous verses, the revelation to Mary, Zechariah's prophecy, the claims of John the Baptist, the things that Jesus himself had said about the kingdom, all of the Old Testament messianic prophecies that the people applied to Jesus, and that one simple statement, we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. All of that is contained. They're saying, we thought he was the king. We thought he was the Messiah. We thought he was going to establish God's kingdom, redeem his people, deliver them, sit on David's throne forever. Their personal prospects, the prospects for Israel, were just shattered. How bleak their future looked at that point. How bleak their future looked. Now that Jesus is dead, all those hopes had come crashing down. And you have to understand that the people did have some expectation that the Messiah would endure forever. It said specifically in John 12, the crowds answered him, "We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever." Interesting. They knew the Old Testament said the Messianic kingdom would be an eternal kingdom. Now, how they put that all together and what exactly they understood about that, it's hard to know. But certainly, if there's a man who's dead on the cross, he's not the Messiah. His kingdom isn't enduring forever. So if Jesus wasn't the Messiah, if this man wasn't the Messiah, who would be? If he won't be the one to usher in the kingdom, will it ever be? This is where your thoughts go. Will it ever be? With all the authoritative, penetrating, true God-revealing words that he uttered, if he's not the prophet, is there a prophet? If he can't save God's people, who can? When Jesus died, their hopes were crushed. It was visible. It was deep. How many hundreds of years? I mean, we're a young nation, right? We're a young nation. Leah was in Philadelphia this past week with Adele on a nice field trip. And Philadelphia has a lot of historical connections to the founding of our country. And they're gearing up to celebrate the 250th year, was it? Constitutional Convention. And then shortly after that, the 250th year of the Declaration of Independence. 250 years is nothing, right? The Jews had been waiting for the Messiah for millennia. The son of David, that was 1,000 years ago David had been around. 1,000 years ago. They'd been waiting for 1,000 years for the son. The prophet, 1,400 years. The people of God all throughout the Old Covenant period would have agreed with the sentiment expressed by one of the characters in the Broadway show Fiddler on the Roof, or the movie Fiddler on the Roof. Model, the poor tailor from Anatevka, who married Tevye's daughter, when he said these words, which really encapsulate the Jewish sentiment for those 1,400, 1,000 years. We've been waiting for the Messiah all our lives. Wouldn't now be a good time for him to come? Wouldn't now seem like the perfect time? There were poor fishermen, zealots, tax collectors, harlots, single women like Mary and Martha, rich politicians like Nicodemus, men who had formerly been blind, and many others like Cleopas and his friend. And their confession was the same. It seems like the perfect time. Some people like Anna, day and night, were worshiping and waiting for the Messiah, for the redemption of Jerusalem. And it all seemed to be ready until it wasn't. It all seemed to be right there until it wasn't. The kingdom seemed to be within reach, but now it seemed so far away. All their hopes through the years, they had been raised to such heights, completely destroyed. all the expectations of God's people, which were fed by real indicators of God's kingdom, they're dashed to the ground.
One man writes this, "The day after the death of Jesus," speaking of these men on the road to Emmaus, "the day after the death of Jesus was the most depressing Sabbath that the disciples had ever known. They were utterly bewildered and disillusioned. Their hopes of a messianic kingdom were dashed. Their king had been crucified in shame. Nothing seemed to be left. Against this background of deep discouragement, the momentous event of the resurrection of Jesus must be considered." And I thought, how can we put ourselves in the shoes of those people back then? And there's really one way which we can't even fathom. Part of me is like, I don't even want to go there and trying to get you to fathom this. But for you to understand what these people might have been feeling like, I want you to imagine this. Imagine that you came here today and you found out Jesus was not the Messiah. He didn't rise from the dead. It was all a fable. It was all fake. It was all a lie. All those hopes that you've harbored of entering the kingdom, of being saved from your sins, it's not happening through Jesus. All the expectations you had, all the desires you have had, all your waiting to be with Jesus again, it's a lie. That would give you an indication of what these people might have felt like when all their hopes were dashed. 1 Corinthians 15, "If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied." And that would have been true. Those people, at that point in time, that's what they would have thought of themselves. We are the most pitiable people on the earth. And that's what their enemies wanted them to think. You are to be pitied, you fools who followed this man. Well, that brings us lastly to our third point, post-resurrection hope. Post-resurrection hope. Follow with me as I read Luke 24, beginning at verse 30. And we're going to read through verse 41. Luke chapter 24, beginning at verse 30. We're picking up in the narrative. They had a conversation with Jesus. Jesus interacts with them. He speaks the truth of the word of God to them. And at the end, it says here in verse 30, "When he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them." Verse 31, "And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, 'Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?' And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. And they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, 'The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon.' Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, 'Peace to you.' But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, 'Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have.' And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, 'Have you anything here to eat?'" I wanted to try to bring you into the depths of despair that those two men were feeling as they walked with Jesus. Now I want you to sense something of the heights of exhilaration that they were raised to. In the split second when they recognized, that's Jesus. That's Jesus. In a split second, their dreadful despair vanished and was replaced with extreme jubilation. Their own joy, who can describe it? Who can describe their joy at that moment when they look at each other? And what did we just see? What is just happening? In the same way, their minds were dizzied with the death of Jesus and what just happened. Now they're probably thinking, I cannot believe this. How could I put this even to words? And even though it's night, and even though they had pulled into this place because it was nighttime. They're going to rest for the evening. They had walked 7 miles. No, we're getting back on the road. We're walking 7 miles back to where we came from, or to where the disciples are in Jerusalem. We are so excited, we can't keep this to ourselves. And when they get there, they don't find everybody shut in at bed. They're all talking about it. The place is abuzz with excitement. They were talking about these things, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And in verse 41, it says, even when Jesus is there, it's like they're so happy. They're so joyful. They're afraid to believe. Right? It says, for joy, they still disbelieved for joy. Right? It would be like if there was a young man or a young woman, and this is just such a small illustration, who loved another person, and there was just, for some reason, there was a breakup, and then somebody came back to them, but they still loved that person. And then somebody came back to them and said, hey, listen, that person loves you and wants to be with you again. And the person might respond with, like, I'm thrilled, but I can't believe this until I hear it from their mouth. I don't want to believe that this is true because I can't have my heart broken again. And so here are the disciples and the women, and they're disbelieving for joy. Who can describe their joy? It's too good to be true, too wonderful, too amazing, too incredible. Because when they saw the resurrected Christ, their hopes were also resurrected. When they saw the resurrected Christ, their hopes were resurrected. All their crushed expectations were revived. Their bleak future turned gloriously bright. Who is going to stop the kingdom now? Jesus rose from the dead. Who's standing in his way? It was all true. It is all true. It will be all true. They had hoped that he would be the one to redeem Israel, and now they knew, seeing the resurrected Christ, yes, he will redeem Israel. It's not just a hope. It's a certainty. And in fact, they found out as days went by, and even as they saw the resurrected Christ, they were sensing that their ideas of what the kingdom of God was and this messianic kingdom were far greater and grander than they had ever thought or imagined. It would go way beyond the Jewish ethnicity. It would go way beyond political boundaries. It would go into the very heart of their very hearts, the very depths of their being. Jesus was the beginning of a new creation. There would be a new world order that was going to result. Jesus himself calling his people to life in him. The Israel that they thought would be defined in a much broader way. But it would still be the messianic kingdom, the kingdom of life and peace and light. In fact, their hopes had been too small. They were going to find out that their hopes and their expectations were in many ways ignorant. They were too small. One man says, the evidence, as the people are hearing about Jesus, seeing Jesus again and again, the evidence for the resurrection was mounting, and with it, the expectancy of great things to come. And that's what it would have been. Not only did it revive the dead hopes, but it would have made them even greater and grander. I mean, here's a man who conquered death. Here's a man who died and is living again. What can't this person do? God is surely with him. Dear friends and brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, today and every day for the Christian is a day of great joy and hope. Jesus is the Messiah, and having conquered death, what can stop him? All your hopes and expectations, everything you've read in the Word of God about what he's doing, what he has done, what he will do, everything that the Old Testament and New Testament saints put their hope and trust in, it's all true. Jesus Christ is risen from the dead, and he's going to usher in his grand and glorious kingdom. It's even now among us. And these hopes and expectations are not foolish wishes. They will never be dashed to the ground. They will never be crushed. But they are well-grounded certainties because Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. A resurrected Jesus means a resurrected hope for the people of God. Amen. Let's bow our heads and our hearts in prayer together.
Lord, we would this morning, even though it might not be written on our faces, we would rejoice with exceedingly great joy. We can't even fathom a situation where, in our minds, Jesus would be a fraud, where we would find out that somehow he wasn't the Messiah, wasn't the King of Israel, wasn't our Savior and Redeemer. Lord, we can't fathom a situation where we would be trusting in a fable, where we would be among those who are most to be pitied because Christ is still on the ground. Lord, we praise you and we thank you that Jesus Christ lives nevermore to die, that he lives and reigns for his people, and that the kingdom that he has already started, that he is establishing, and that one day will come to its completion, will be a grand and glorious kingdom beyond anything that any of us could ever hope or dream or imagine. And we know this is only true because Jesus Christ has been raised. We ask that you would help us to rejoice today in the fact of his resurrection, and that we would rejoice with those disciples of so many years ago, and that you would cause our hopes and our desires and our expectations to remain strong as we consider this truth. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.